I want to thank the Villegas family. It's one of my favorite Spanish hymns. Thank you. Even though this Macriado doesn't understand the language, I want to thank you. Jean asked the children to say thank you for what they get. She came home with a gift, but the bowl was empty. So I will say thank you to her if on Thanksgiving it's filled with dark chocolate. Well, it's good to be here. And I want to welcome, I don't know if you realize it, but Pastor Gary is here. It was because of Pastor Gary that I have the privilege to spend a whole year sharing with you this incredible good news of the gospel. And today we are coming to three whole chapters because it's a unit. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. I hope you had time to read it. But here's what these chapters are all about. Even though Paul was chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and Ephesians 3:8, he makes it clear to that, he had a great burden for his own people. Note his selfless love for the Jews in spite of their opposition to him. Please notice verses 1 to 5 of Romans 9. It's unbelievable that a human being could demonstrate what Christ demonstrated on the cross. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is so amazing that he had to make that statement in verse 1. But now look at verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. That I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, that is, lost eternally, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. I don't know if you realize, the Jews opposed Paul tremendously. In fact, ultimately, they were responsible for the execution of Paul as a martyr. And he loves them more than himself. That, folks, is what the love of God can produce in us. But this is just one man. Okay, let's go on. Consequently, he spends three whole chapters in Romans sharing his concern for his own nation. That is chapter 9, 10, and 11. This will be our study since they have important lessons for us. To understand Paul's argument in these chapters, we need to first understand the situation of the Jews. According to the promise God made to Abraham, all his descendants will be saved. Genesis 12, 3, 18 are just two examples. God made a promise to Abraham, all his descendants will be saved. The Jews understood this promise to apply only to them. So when Christ stated to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate." That's Matthew 23, 38. They challenged this statement. They claimed that God would fail to keep his promise if they were lost. What was their mistake? In Romans 9, 6 to 8, Paul explains where the Jews went wrong. Not all who belong to literal Israel belong to God's Israel. And that's what he's discussing in this chapter. Unfortunately, the evangelical, which is the largest Christian movement in this country, feel the same. They interpret Israel as the nation of the Jews. That is why they believe, even though there is not a single text in the New Testament, not even from Paul, who wrote almost half of the New Testament, that the Jews will be given a second chance, that the temple would be restored. If you ever go to Jerusalem, please visit the Dome of the Rock, one of the most famous Muslim mosque built on top of the rubble of where the temple was. Why is it called the Dome of the Rock? Because if you go right down to the basement, there's a rock about 12 feet long and about 3 to 3.5, 4 feet wide. The Muslims believe that Abraham offered Ishmael on that rock. And the Jews believe that Abraham offered Isaac on that rock. I don't know if you realize, the Arabs of the Middle East are also descendants of Abraham. And the promise that was made to Abraham was before Ishmael or Isaac was born. So the Muslim could apply it to themselves if that is what God meant. But we will see what it he meant. I want you to know his reasoning, Paul's reasoning, in verses 6 to 8 in Romans 9. Please look at it. And I wish the evangelicals would see this clearly. Chapter 9, verse 6, 7, and 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That is the promise of God to Abraham. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Notice the word Israel appears twice. The first is the nation. The second is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So what Paul is saying here, not everyone who's a descendant of Jacob belongs to God's Israel. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And that's a quotation from the Old Testament. That is, here's the explanation. Those who are the children of the flesh, the literal descendants of Abraham, whether the Jews or the Arabs, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Now what did Paul mean by that? That's what we're going to look at. Okay? According to the Bible, God gave Israel three fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three fathers represent the living or those who will be saved. And you need to know this. So I'm going to quote from Jesus Christ. Please turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. And listen to what Jesus said to the Sadducees. These are the liberal theologians of Christ's day who did not believe in the resurrection. Matthew 22, 31 and 32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, now remember these three fathers were still in the grave. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of what? The living, even though they were in the grave, which means Christ is saying there is a resurrection for those who believe in him to everlasting life. So please remember that these three fathers represent the living, those who will be saved. Abraham represents faith. Note, I want you to note how he responded to God's initial call. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read 8 to 10. Hebrews chapter 11. This is amazing. This is the chapter of faith in the book of Hebrews. And we look at verse 8, 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Have you got it? He did not know where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I want to get a picture of this. Here is Abraham packing up his camels with pots and pans and all the stuff that he had. And his neighbors come to him and says, you know, are you leaving us? He said, yes. Where are you going? I don't know. They must have said, this guy has gone crazy. But he knew where he was going. Because God was his guide. You know, we were on furlough at Andrews University, where I happened to be this weekend. While Jean was enjoying the warmth of Mexico, I was in cold Michigan presenting a gospel presentation to the professors at the seminary. By the way, they welcomed it tremendously. I was very grateful coming back. not being lynched, you know. But we were there on furlough while we were missionaries in Africa, and a couple, a doctor and his wife, were called to be missionaries at Kendu Hospital, where our son was born in Kenya. See, they heard I was from Kenya, so they called me. And here's the question the wife asked me: are there snakes at Kendu Hospital? And I said to myself, will I tell her the truth? There are black and green members, Gaboon wipers, pythons. So I was honest with them. I said, you know, yeah, there are snakes. But I want you to know, we have no record of anyone ever dying at Kendu Hospital. And the wife said, it can always be the first time. And she said to her husband in front of me, we better refuse the call. Folks, when God calls you, He's in charge. You know, I had malaria about 12 times. I'm still alive. Thank God for that. Jean, all those years in Africa, never got malaria. Why? I mean, she was bitten by the same mosquito that I was bitten. We discovered that just before we returned to this country. She had to take chloroquine to get rid of all the germs in her body. And she discovered she's, what is the word?
Allergic.
She's allergic to chloroquine. So God kept her from getting that disease. It's a horrible stuff. But you know, God is in charge. When He calls you to do something, you can be sure He'll protect you. And if it's your time to go to sleep, praise the Lord. You will have to face no more problems until Christ comes. Okay. So Abraham stands for faith. Let's give you some more evidence. This is the same God called, the call of God makes to each of us who would like to be part of God's Israel. Revelation 18. I want you to look at it. Keep your finger at Romans 9. Revelation 18. Very interesting statement made here. I'm going to read verse 1 to 4. And this is the same thing that is said in the second angel message. The second. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchandise of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, we understand the word Babylon to mean confusion. And that is true. When you apply the word all through the Old Testament, it does refer to confusion. And I'll explain that. But if you look at the key word, the word Babylon was first introduced by Nimrod. It's made up of two words, Semitic words that are joined together. Bab, which means gate, and El, which means God. So Babel is man trying to reach the gate of heaven in their own power, in their own strength. What we would call legalism. And the Tower of Babel was a good example. But she has committed fornication. And fornication is a union of two unlawful parties. So whenever you come across any teaching that says we are saved by grace plus keeping the law, or we are saved by faith plus good works, that is the fornication of Babylon. I plus Christ. And that is what this angel is saying, come out of her, my people. Turn your backs on these mixed, confused ideas of salvation. And I'm quoting Ellen G. White there. So folks, this is the problem. All through the New Testament, Abraham is upheld as the prototype of father of all those who have faith in God and take him at his word. This is the first prerequisite to belong to God's Israel. Okay, let's look at some text. Romans 4. Go back to Romans chapter 4, We dealt with this some time ago, but you may have forgotten. Chapter 4 of Romans. And in chapter 4, Paul is using Abraham to prove that we are not saved by good works, we are not saved by circumcision, and we are not saved by keeping the law. Now, that may be important, but it's, these things do not contribute towards our salvation. That's what he proves in chapter 4. But now look at verse 6. Therefore, after he's proven all this, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, that is the descendants of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of whom? Us all. The Church of Rome was made of both, Gentiles and Jews. That is what Abraham stands for. Now let's go to Galatians. This church had turned its back from the gospel and accepted what the Judaizers were teaching, these confused ideas of salvation, me plus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6 to 9, we read, Galatians 3, 6 to 9, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, God promised Abraham a son when he was 75 years old. But God never kept that promise until he was 100 years old. Amazing, 25 years. So just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify, thus declare righteous, the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The Jews failed to recognize this. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Have you got it? Those are faith. So then we go down to chapter, same chapter, verse 26 to 29. Galatians 3, 26 and 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Have you got it? Not into a denomination. You're baptized into Christ. He's the one that saved. Have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, and if Paul was living today, he would say there is neither black or white, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, when I first went to Washington, D.C., the conference, Potapic Conference, joined two churches together. One was black, one was white, and all hell broke out. In fact, the pastor resigned, that's why they called me, from Walla Walla. And the two sides said to me, which side are you going to join? And I said, neither. I'm going to be the side of Jesus Christ, where there is no male, no female, no black, no white. We are one in Christ. Do you know it took 3 solid years to convert that church, that Christians have no distinction between themselves? And when I retired to come here in 2001, we had 45 nationalities from all over the world. Amazing. One church. That's what the power of the gospel does. So look at verse 26, 29. Let me read the whole thing. Chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew, nor Gentile, or Greek. There is neither slave, nor free. There is neither male, nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's what? Seed and heirs according to the promise. See, what God promised Abraham, that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And that descendant, Messiah, would save the whole world, not just a few, not the elect or the good people. The entire human race. Okay, let's go on. What was special about Isaac? See, Paul makes clear, if you're a literal descendant of Abraham, that doesn't make you God's Israel. If you're a descendant of Jacob, no. But if you're Isaac, what is special about Isaac? It was his birth, folks. From the time God promised Abraham, son, and I mentioned this to you, that to the time God fulfilled that promise was some 25 years. Why did God wait so long to keep his promise? God had to wait until it was impossible for Abraham to produce a son through Sarah. In other words, so that he would have no credit for the birth of Isaac. This showed that Isaac represents God's promise. Those born from above, the new birth. That is what Jesus tried to convince Nicodemus at night. Jesus said to Nicodemus, let's look at it, John chapter 3 and the first 3 verses. There was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. At least there is one Pharisee who recognized that. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You know, Jesus did not respond to that statement. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus says in verse 6? That is born of the flesh is flesh, and the flesh is sinful. Our sinful nature cannot produce one bit of righteousness that qualifies us for heaven. Salvation is a promise, and Isaac represented that promise. In Galatians 4, 21 to 28, okay, back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. So this is the church that was confused about salvation. About salvation being a mixture of I plus Christ. Here's the question that Paul raises in chapter 4 of Galatians verse 20. Tell me you who desire to be under the law. And that phrase means, tell me you who desire to be saved by keeping the law. Do you not hear the law? Now remember, the word law here is the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. For it is written, that is in the Torah, that Abram had 2 sons, the one of a bondwoman, the Greek is slave woman, the other by a freeman, his natural wife. But he who was born of the slave woman, a bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, that is Abraham produced, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the 2 covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, please notice, not the earthly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, is free, who is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate are many more than children. Then has a husband. But now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. Let me give you the background, okay? God comes to Abraham at the age of 75 and says to Abraham, leave your people, leave your country, leave your background, because his family were idol worshippers. So God pulled him out of that idolatry system and sent him to a country that would be his. And God said to him, I will make out of you a great nation. How many children did he have? None. So Abraham comes to his wife and says, guess what, they're going to have a son. They waited 1 year, they waited 2 years, they waited 8 years, they waited 10 years, no son. And now their faith began to dwindle. And Sarah said to Abraham, 2 years ago, God spoke to you and said that Eliezer's child is not the promised son. the son I promised you will come out from your loins. And we have waited 2 years after that promise, second promise. I think she said to Abraham, I don't think God is capable of giving you a son through me. So I have a suggestion. Go to Hagar, my servant. Please help God to produce a son so that you can help him to keep his promise. And like a good husband, he obeyed. Produce Isaac. He said, God, you promised me a son. I help you to produce it. And you know what God said? Nothing doing. And so God said, God waited. He waited 13 more years until it was impossible for Sarah to have a child because she had passed the age of childbearing. And God comes to Abraham and he's 99 years old and said, do you still believe I can keep my promise? And Abraham said, God, with you all things are possible. And God said, I'm tired of your faith going up and down. I want to seal it so that your faith becomes unshakable. And do you know what the sign of the seal is? We covered it when we did Romans 4. It is not doing something. It is removal of unbelief. That's what happened when Abraham produced Ishmael. It's an act of unbelief. And when Abraham was circumcised, 1 year later, he's 100 years old, his wife 10 years younger, Isaac was born. Not through human effort, but through the promise of God. Now I know some of you old ladies would not like the promise that you would have another child after you have passed the age of childbearing. But this was important. So please remember, folks, that these two sons of Abraham represent two covenants. Now, you know, we have a problem here. So let me help you. There are two words in the Bible, Old and New Testament, especially the Old Testament in the Greek Old Testament. Two words for covenant. One is suntheke, which means a contract, an agreement between two parties. When God gave the law to the Jews on Mount Sinai, you know what they said? All that you say, we will what? Do. That's an agreement between two parties. God gave the law, the Jews promised to keep it, and in exchange they would have salvation. Did they keep it? No. The other word is diatheke, which is the term used for the New Testament, which means not a two-sided agreement, but a one-sided. It's like a will. One makes a promise, somebody else receives the benefit. God made a promise that one of Abraham's descendants would be the Messiah. That's the diatheke. And that seed would save the whole world. What about Jacob? His name means supplanter. But before we go to Jacob, I want to show you something. Was Jesus one of the descendants of Abraham? Because that was the promise and it was repeated to David. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew is trying to convince the Jews of his day that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. So in chapter 1 of Matthew, please notice how Matthew begins this chapter. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of who? Abraham. And then he gives the genealogy how Jesus' descendants were all descendants of Abraham. So-and-so begot so-and-so, you know. To us it makes no sense, but it's very important to the Jews. For this is proving that Jesus is the seed of Abraham and of David. So they had no excuse for rejecting him. Okay, but let's go on to Jacob, the third father. What about Jacob? His name means supplanter, but that's an old English word not used today. It means somebody who's using deceit, craftiness, and all kinds of to get something that he wants. Okay, that's why I said, which means crafty, deceptive, and schemer. Not the kind of name one would give to a child of God. But there is a reason for this. Okay? According to Genesis 25, 21 to 23 and other passages, God promised Rebekah, Isaac's wife, She was told that Jacob, the younger of the twins, would have the birthright, something that contradicted the Torah, the book of the law. The book of the law gives the birthright only to the firstborn. And here, God is promising something that is out of harmony with the Torah. Consequently, all his life, Jacob tried to earn that birthright. Instead of depending on God's promise, he tried to earn that birthright by deception and craftiness. Let me give some examples. At his birth, Genesis 25:20-26, you can read it at home. Who was born first? Esau. What was Jacob doing when Esau was born? He was holding his what? Heel. Come back. I'm supposed to be born first. Did he succeed? No. Now number two. A pot of stew. Genesis 25:29-34. Esau was the macho man. He was the hunter. Now obviously he was not hunting in Canaan, because when I was young and foolish, I did hunting. You know, for $10 we could kill 200 antelopes a year, 6 elephants and 1 lion, or 2 lions. And we never came home empty-handed. Our truck was full of game, and all the neighbors came to us and said, would you give us a piece, you know? I'm glad U.S. has now passed a law, otherwise no help to Kenya, that you cannot do any more killing in Kenya. They still do it in South Africa, but not in Kenya. It's illegal. And I thank America for that, because, you know, those days a poacher would shoot and poison arrows to an elephant, and it would take him 6 days to die, just for the tusk. But you know how they do these days? They use automatic rifles with telescope lens. They kill 30 elephants at a time, and they remove the tusk, not the old way, but chainsaws. And you come across these elephants dying, dead already, on the streets, in the game parks, and it is terrible. So I thank America for helping to solve that problem. Not completely, they're still poaching. But Esau came home without any food. He was starving. You know, it's hard. You walk for miles to find game. And he smelled this wonderful lentil stew that his brother, the mother's boy, had prepared. And he said to Esau, to Jacob, how about giving me some of that wonderful stew of yours? And Jacob, the deceiver, the craftiness, said, yes, you will have it unless you give me your birthright. And Esau said, what good is a birthright if I die of starvation? So he said, yes, you can have it. And then Jacob gave him this bowl of lentil stew, and after Esau had eaten it, Esau said to Jacob, I was just kidding. And there's no way Jacob could get Esau down, because Esau was the stronger of the two. But now we come to the third, with his mother. Genesis 27:6-29. You know, the final thing that the father does is he puts his hand on the firstborn and blesses them with the birthright. That's the final act. And Esau was blind. Jacob was blind, and he wanted to give the birthright to Esau, even though he knew what God's promise was. So he told to Esau, you go, get me a game, cook me some venison, and after I've eaten, I'll bless you. Now remember, he's blind. And Rebekah heard that. And she and her son Jacob schemed. They killed a goat, and of course the mother was good at imitating venison. And they covered his hen with the skin of goat, because Esau was not hairy. And he took this bowl of venison to his father. And he said, here is the food that you requested. And Isaac said, who are you? Oh, I'm Esau. But you don't sound like him. Well, I have a sore throat, you know. He's crafty. Can I feel your hand? He felt the hair. And he came to the conclusion that that was Esau. And he blessed him with the birthright. When Esau came from hunting and realized what had happened, he was so mad, because he could not change it anymore now. The last act was done. He said, I'm going to kill you, Jacob. His mother heard it and said, the mother said to Jacob, much as I hate to see you live, you better live. Your brother will kill you. And he took off. And he was away for 20 years, got a taste of his own medicine from Laban. And then 20 years later, he said, let me go back. I'm sure by now Esau must have forgiven me. So he's coming home, and as he approaches home territory, he says to himself, maybe Esau has not forgiven me. So he sends him a whole bunch of gifts, cows and goats and things, because he had become quite wealthy. That's bribery and corruption, folks. He's trying to earn his brother's sympathy. Well, after some time, he said, maybe what I sent was not enough. He sends another set of gifts. And the servant who took the first set of gifts comes back and says to Jacob, your brother is coming to visit you. And the very first question, is he coming alone? No, with 400 people. Hey, I tell you, what did Jacob think? This guy is coming with his army to kill my family and me. Now he's scheming. Very clever guy. He sends, you know, this family was divided into two groups, the servants and his own family. He keeps the servants on one side towards Esau's direction. He keeps his family a bit further, and he crosses the river Jabbok and alone on the other side, thinking like this. If Esau attacks the first group, you know what women do when they attack? They scream. And I will hear, that'll be the signal, I'll take off. Well, he heard no screaming at all. Somebody touched him. And his first thought was that he was so fast asleep that he could not hear any of the noise that took place. And he thought this was Esau, and boy, did he fight for his life. All night long, have you ever wrestled? Within 5 minutes, you're exhausted. But this guy, it's a matter of life and death. Finally, as it was very dark, pitch dark, no moonlight, he could not see who he was fighting until it began to get dawn. And he looked, and it wasn't Esau. What has happened? And do you know what that man of God did? Dislocated his hip. Have you ever seen a football player whose hip has been dislocated? He's forgotten the game. He's not holding the ball anymore. He's in agony waiting for the stretcher to come and take him off. But Jacob refused to let go of that man of God. And the man of God, I believe it could be Christ. You know, I think Ellen G. White says so, but you know, the Bible doesn't give us, so we have to be careful when we present this to others. And the angel said, let go of me. And Jacob said, I will not let go of you until you bless me. I've given up trying to earn that birthright. I'm now depending on God's promise. And the angel said, what is your name? Oh, well, my name is Jacob. Schemer, deceiver. And the angel said, no longer. At last you have prevailed with God. Your name will be Israel. That is what Jacob stands for. All these human efforts failed. His human efforts failed. Finally, Jacob turned to God's promise after he was defeated by the man of God. That's the term used in Genesis 32:22-30. As a result, Jacob's name was changed to Israel because he finally prevailed with God. To belong to God, Israel, there are three things that you have to be clear. Number one, one must have the faith of Abraham. And we already read Galatians 3:26. If you have the faith of Abraham, and do you know what that means? It means taking God at his word. Because God said to him at the age of 99, next year your son will be born. Humanly speaking, that was impossible. Medically speaking, impossible. Experientially, impossible. Abraham believed God. Folks, when God declares you righteous, even though you don't feel it, do you accept it? Faith is taking God at his word, even though you may not feel it or you may not experience it. Okay, number two, be born again from above, as was Isaac. And that's what Jesus told to Nicodemus. To be saved, you have to be born again. And poor Nicodemus, a theologian, did not understand. You mean I have to go back into my mother's womb? No, no, no. You have to be born from above, by the Spirit and by water. Okay. And then number three, faith must endure to the end, like Jacob's. And I want you to notice, this is the most important part for us today, living today. The New Testament makes it absolutely clear that once saved does not mean always saved. That's a Calvinist concept based on predestination. They prefer to call it eternal security. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Okay, let's look at it. Faith must endure to the end. Note these three texts. Okay, please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Notice what Jesus said to his disciples. Jesus knew that once he left this earth, his church, his disciples and followers would come under tremendous persecution. And this is what he said to these disciples and followers of him. Chapter 10, we'll start with verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And you know what that means. Therefore, be wise as a serpent and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in the hour that you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And then he goes on, you know, verse 21 and 22. Now brother will deliver up brother to death. And I witnessed this in Rwanda, folks. And a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now here's the truth. But, there's a but. He who endures to the end will be what? Your faith must endure to the end. Okay, let's look at the next text. Hebrews 10, 35 to 39. This is written to the Jews of the New Testament time. Because they came under fire not only from the Romans, the Gentiles, but also from their fellow Jews. Chapter 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Confidence in whom? In Jesus Christ, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while. Have you got it? This was written some 2,000 years ago. I've heard some young Adventists say, we were told that Christ is coming soon. How soon is soon? And that's only about 150 years. But this is over. Yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by what? The actual exact statement is, he that is just by faith shall live. But, there's a but. If anyone draws back, anyone says goodbye to his faith in Christ, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, to lostness, but of those who believe to the saving of the what? Soul. One more text, because that has special significance to us Adventists. Jeremiah, you know, I've discovered English in America is not the same language. Some of you have a hard time understanding me because I was raised under the British system. Jeremiah 30, look at verse 7, because this is dealing with the time of trouble that we are soon to face. Alas, for that day is great. Have you got it? It's great. So that none is like it. It's so terrible that nothing before has happened. And it is the time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. But he, those who endure to the end, who prevail to the end, shall be saved out of it. So folks, that is very important. In Romans 10, Paul informs the Jews that God did keep his promise. Jesus was the promised seed of Abraham. Genesis, I've already explained to you, Genesis 12:3 is one of the promises. Matthew 1:1-16 is the fulfillment, that Jesus was a descendant. He came from the loins of Abraham. Unfortunately, the Jews rejected Jesus. And you know, in Romans 10, I want you to see this, in Romans 10, in spite of all the evidence Jesus gave, you know, Jesus, the Jews, the leaders of the temple said to Jesus when he cleansed the temple, what sign, what is the evidence, the clear evidence that you are the Messiah? And he said, destroy this temple, meaning his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That is why they demanded Christ to be crucified. But crucifixion in the days of Christ is synonymous with hanging on a tree, which is the curse of God. So by crucifying him, they were sure he could never rise again, plus having his body sealed and guarded by Roman soldiers. So the resurrection was the greatest proof. In Romans 10, 16 to 21, I read these words. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, that is the Gentiles. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is more bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, the Gentiles. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But, verse 21, to Israel he said, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. So they have no excuse. Now, the same thing, folks, applies to us. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and I believe God raised the Advent movement to do this, to preach this gospel of the kingdom will be preached into all the world for a witness or a testimony. In other words, the lost will be asked only one question in the judgment. What did you do with my son, which I gave at infinite cost to me, but free gift to you? And they will have no excuse. Because when this gospel came to preach, it is such incredible good news, folks, that it's inexcusable for anyone to be lost. You would have to deliberately turn your back on the gift of salvation. That's what will happen. Finally, in Romans 11, Paul makes it clear that Israel's rejection is not total. I read verse 1 to 6. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite. Paul was a Jew, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That he knew those who will accept Jesus. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee to Baal. In other words, Elijah, you don't realize, but I am the one that knows the hearts of people. Verse 5. Even so then, at the present time, time of Paul, there is a remnant according to the elections of grace. Folks, the word remnant does not mean the last bolt of cloth. I don't know why we gave that interpretation. The word remnant is those who remain faithful to God in spite of persecution or apostasy. That's what he's saying. Okay. And in verse 6, and if it by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer grace. You can't join the two. You can't marry Isaac with Ishmael. You cannot marry the doctrine of Isaac, which is legalism. The most legalist religion in the world is Islam. You have to pray 5 times a day. You have to visit Mecca. All kinds of requirements. You know, I had a week of prayer at the Adventist church in Kuwait. And one of the Arab families, they were not Adventists, invited us for supper. This is during Ramadan, where they eat only at night. And it was a huge banquet. There were, I think, 5 or 6 entrees, 5 or 6 salads, and best of all, 5 desserts. Baklava and all kinds of wonderful things. Because I have a sweet tooth. And I asked one of these Arab guys, how do you define salvation? And I was amazed at his answer. He said, every human being has 2 angels, one on the right shoulder and one on the left. The one on the right records all the good things you have done. The one on the left records all the bad things you have done. And in the judgment, if the bad is heavier than the right, you are lost. And I said, man, this sounds like when I first became an Adventist, they explained the judgment of the believers by a scale. One side the good deeds, one side the bad deeds, and if the bad deeds were more than your good deeds, your name was blotted out of the book of life. I said, man, this guy is a good Adventist. I tell you. Okay, now let's go on. Using the olive tree as a model, Paul points out the final outcome of the individual Jew. God did not cast away the individual Jew. He did cast the nation as his people. And I'm going to ask Jean to read this from the NIV, because the NIV makes it a little clearer than the New King James. So Jean, go ahead. You don't need to stand.
Sorry.
Okay, she's the boss.
I'm nearer the light. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Thank you. Okay, now, according to these verses, Jews who rejected Christ are like cut off branches because of unbelief. In their place, believing Gentiles have been grafted in. Individual Jews who have repented are regrafted. This is what the passage is saying. The end result will be that the believing Jews, along with the believing Gentiles, will constitute all of God's Israel, Hence, God will keep his promise. All Israel will be saved. And that's verse 25 to 27. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Verse 33. We must never judge anyone else because they don't have the same theology as we do. There was a time when we would tell Sunday-keeping Christians, you are lost. We have no right to do that. There will be more Sunday-keeping Christians in heaven than Sabbath-keeping. Because Sunday-keeping began 2nd, 3rd century. All those centuries, they were Sunday-keepers. Their hearts were right. Yes, they're keeping the wrong day, but for the right reason. Just like there are Seventh-day Adventists who are keeping the right day for the wrong reason. So stop judging people. Lord, let God do the judging. To belong to God's Israel, every one of us must experience the truth represented by the three fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I just want to repeat it. I've gone through it